Hebrews chapter 1. A brief announcement about the pattern we'll be following now for the next 2 weeks. Number one, at 10 and 6 each Sunday and Wednesday at 7, we'll be studying the book of Hebrews. Number two, this morning at 11, as we announced before, what to do when the believer sins, a topic we need to cover occasionally because believers occasionally and rarely sin. What to do when a believer sins. And then next Sunday at 11, how a believer grows. All right, we're starting into the book of Hebrews. Most narratives in the New Testament are continuous. For example, Romans is a continuous argument. And we're going to use, for purposes of teaching, the word A for argument. And then in the argument, Hebrews often interrupts, or I shouldn't say interrupts, I should say intersperses, warning passages. And we went over those on Wednesday evening, but for you that were not here, I want to briefly touch on them. I have taken the warning passages and bracketed them in red in my own text so I can see them. But the warning passages are all very much there, and it's important to see the entire book in the light of the warning passages. Maybe we could illustrate. The author of Hebrews moves along, and he begins to say to us that I have certain things I need to say. And in the course of saying those certain things, he notices his audience is not doing well. And he notices, figuratively speaking, that they're beginning to nod off. And he says, now wake up. Don't drift by these things. And therefore, the argument of the book of Hebrews looks like this. He begins with an argument. And the argument we will deal with partly today, it begins in the first 14 verses. And at the end of verse 14, he stops his argument and puts in a warning. And the first warning is 2, 1 through 4. The first of five warning passages is 2, 1 through 4. Notice the flavor of it. It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so having given an argument of 14 verses, he stops and he says, now wait a minute, wake up, don't drift. Don't go by this. Don't neglect this. This is important. So you can think of the W section as warning, or you can think of the W as wake up. It's a wake up section in Hebrews that says don't doze here. And then after we have the first warning, you begin in chapter 2, verse 5, to resume the argument of the book of Hebrews. And that argument continues on through chapter 2 and continues down to chapter 3, verse 6. And at chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now there's a danger facing you. And the danger is that you will drift past these things. And just like Israel came up to the land of blessing and almost stepped in, but blew it. Israel did not mix faith with the promises. And so we have our second wake-up call, and that begins in 2:7 through chapter 4, verse 6. No, farther than that, 4:13, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And it's his second wake-up. Then the argument starts again in 14. And he argues in 14, 15, 16, completes the chapter, continues his teaching, his argument, in 5, verses 1 through 10. And then in verse 13, he notices his audience is not listening again. And therefore, verse 11 begins the third wake-up call, or the third warning. Verse 11, concerning which we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he warns them about their dullness in chapter 5, verse 11, clear down through chapter 6 and verse 20, the end of the chapter, a long warning section. And then in chapter 7, he begins to teach again. He teaches through all of chapter 7, through all of chapter 8, through all of 9, until we come to 10:25. And he then breaks for another wake-up call. And that's 10:26 through 31. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And then he resumes teaching again in 10:32 and continues on until we arrive at the final warning passage, which is chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. 18 through 29. Now, looking at these warning passages compared with the teaching, basic teaching of the book of Hebrews, let me ask a couple of questions. Whenever you have a problem passage, something that is hard traditionally to understand, where is it? Isn't it usually in the warning passages? Isn't that where you usually get scared? Let's picture it this way. In the teaching sections, they listen pretty good, but they doze off. And then he comes along with a warning passage and literally scares them out of their wits. So you can see an audience is something like this. They're going along, now we hear you. What? That's the warning passage. Every warning passage is you mean me? And that's the way the book is built. It's full of wake-up passages all the way through. And that's important to see. Because more often than not, the confusion that people meet in Hebrews is not over the argument of the book. It's not over the point of the book to show the superiority of Christ. It's those passages like chapter 6 that scare the wits out of you. And they're intended to do that, but they're not intended to cause us to doubt our salvation. And I think we'll be able to show that. But I want you to see how these fit in the context of the whole book. No other book has this type of structure. Now, also, we have said we need to get a perspective on Hebrews as to the fact that it deals with the life of Christ, but a particular phase of it. And you may not be able to see it, but the word session over here is bold-faced. You can look at Jesus Christ pre-existent as John 1. You can look at him incarnate as in the Gospels. You can look at his death, burial, and resurrection as in Galatians and Romans. You can look at his ascension as found in Luke. You can look at his session. And at this point, he is seated at the Father's right hand. What is he doing now? And Hebrews looks two ways. Its perspective is to look backwards from his taking his seat at the Father's right hand, and it is to look forward to when he leaves that position and comes back again. This is all about the session of Christ. And it is the only book in the New Testament that deals with that particular subject. So notice where we are and go back now to chapter 1. Notice by the time we arrive at verse 3, where we read, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sin, of course, that's the cross. And that's looking backwards at the cross. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That, by the time we get to the third verse of the book of Hebrews, that shares with us the perspective of the book. It looks at the cross, but it's looking over its shoulder to the cross and seeing Christ from the standpoint that he is now seated at the Father's right hand. Now, let's begin then with our exposition of the book. Hebrews chapter 1. On Wednesday evening, we gave an outline of the entire book, and as we move into it, I've structured my notes in such a way that the portion of that outline we will be looking at, I can give to you first of all. And so it looks this way. The theme is the glories of the person of Christ, 1:1 through 10:18. And I think any commentary you look at on the book of Hebrews will agree that the major break is chapter 10, verse 18. 1:1 through 10:18. And it's often called the doctrinal discussion of the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal discussion. And the first point under that is he is superior to the prophets. We're going to go down in chapter 1 to a list of superiorities of Christ. And number one, and this is the key word, the superiority of Jesus Christ to prophets and then to angels and so forth through the first chapter. So superiority is the theme, and number one, what we'll cover today, is to the prophets. To the prophets. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please note why we break it off at that point. Because in verse 5, we have a change. And the change is this. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And he quotes profusely from the Old Testament. We'll not worry about that today at all. We will get to superiority to the angels probably on Wednesday, but to the prophets first of all. And the point of superiority that he wants to point out revolves about two points. Number one, God's revelation to the prophets. And that is compared to, number two, God's revelation in his Son. In the Son. This is 1:1 and 2. And then God's revelation in his Son is verses 2 through 4. Please notice the theme in both of these little sections, how God revealed himself to the prophets. God revealed himself in his Son, and this is so much greater. And this is all intended to take this plus this and conclude one thing. Jesus Christ is so superior to Isaiah, to all of the Old Testament prophets, that the comparison is almost absurd, because there really is no conclusion except he is so superior to the prophets. And of course the Jew would say, well, there are beings that are higher than the prophets. Maybe he is superior to the prophets. But I tell you one thing else. God has done some wonderful things for angels. You mean to tell me he is superior to angels? And that will be our next point. But we'll simply draw the line, at least for today, right here. But I do want you to see the connected thought as it flows. Superiority to the prophets. Compared to the sun, and the teaching of these verses is going to be based on the concept of contrast. There's a big contrast here and here. But notice, in both places, God is speaking. Verse 1. God, after he spoke to the prophets, or in the prophets. But notice in verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken. So in verse 1, how God spoke once, and now how God has spoken now. The one theme is God is not silent, he has spoken. And the contrast is the way he talked in the past and the way he talks in the present. And what divides the past from the present? The coming of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the big dividing line between the two. Now, right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we have the words, God, after he spoke. And this is important because, as we said Wednesday evening, and we'll try not to labor this, everybody is forever writing books and commentaries and masters and doctors' thesis on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Not only does no one know, that includes the people who do know, not necessarily true that the people who think they know do not know. Now, as will be said before, if I can return to it, in chapter 13, the people to whom the letter was written, they knew. Look at chapter 13. Verse 19, and I urge you, so we know it's a single author, and I would assume that the people know who I is. Know who I is, right? Pray for us. Even verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure. And I take it they knew who we was. And in verse 19, they know who I is. I urge you to be, you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So not only do they know him, but he seems to be part of them, doesn't he? I'm going to be restored to you. That implies they knew him not just by letter, but they apparently knew him face to face. Now, they knew. We do not. And I believe that man spoken of there did this on purpose. Because, as you all know, the typical form of an ancient letter is what? Paul to the church at Rome, greetings. And that's the way all their letters were written. Paul, the author, to Rome, the recipients. And then the greetings follows. And that's typical letter. But notice, Hebrews has a significant omission. It doesn't say author to people, greetings. It begins what? Right up front. God, after he spoke. And so the book of Hebrews says, forget the man who held the pen. Forget the human author. That's not the point. And I imagine the author of Hebrews was saying, look, I want to bring you face to face with a fact. And that is, God has spoken. And when you grasp that fact, I want you to know another, that God has spoken in his Son. And that is verses 2, 3, and 4. So The first point, then, is God's revelation in the prophets. Now, we need to do a little groundwork because the order of the words in the Greek New Testament is different than what you have in your Bible. It includes the same thing, but it is different. Okay, now what I have done in my English text is I've written right above each word 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Or 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let's put them in the right order. You don't have to write them. Maybe you just number them. What is the first word in Hebrews? Number one, in many portions. That's the first word. In many portions. Three words in English and in the Greek Testament. One word. In many portions. Polumeros. Polumeros. The second word is in many ways, and it is polytropos. First two words, polymeros, kai, or and, polytropos. Those are the first two words that hit you right up front. Now, part of these words you recognize. The word polus means many or much. When we want to refer in English to the masses of people, we will occasionally speak of the what? What are most people? What category do they fit in? We use a Greek word for them. Have you heard of the hoi polloi? What's a hoi polloi mean? The majority. And it's this word right here, the hoi polloi. And it means majority or many. And so look right here where I'm putting my hand is Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is taking his stand right there and he's looking back. And two words come to his mind. God spoke to prophets in many portions, and many ways. This summarizes the way God spoke to man in the Old Testament, and it presents a contrast to Jesus Christ. And by the way, many ways or many portions occurs only here in all the New Testament. It's the only place that occurs. Polytropos occurs one time only in the New Testament. And so these are words that are important. They occur only here, and they are the first word of Hebrews. Now, having said that, let me give a good English idea that's involved. In many parts means bit by bit. God spoke in time past, bit by bit. Now I'll try to give you a couple other words that'll help. An installment at a time. Or we speak of doing a thing in like this. What's that? Can you think of another word for bit by bit? Or for an installments. How about piecemeal? God in time past spoke piecemeal. He spoke part by part, installment by installment. And this is going to result in a great revelation concerning the truth of Christ. Now, what do you mean? He spoke in many ways, many parts, many installments. And you know that about the Old Testament, do you not? people act as though it's not true. They say, when Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, come on. Abraham didn't know who Jesus was. And that's a violation of what this is saying right here. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. But how did God speak in time past? Well, what ways did he do it? Did he say, Moses, sit down, take your quill and write? Did he say, Isaiah, sit down, take your quill and write? No, let me give you at least three of the ways he spoke. One way is found in Habakkuk 1:1. Do we need to break for 10 minutes to find Habakkuk? Just begin with the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. 1:1. The oracle, that's the message that God spoke, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Look at the book before it, Nahum 1:1. God spoke in different ways. One of them was by vision. Nahum 1:1, the oracle of Nineveh. This is the message from God. This is what God said. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. In other words, God said to these men, and often did in the Old Testament, I'm going to reveal my mind to you with an overhead projector. Can you see it there? That was one of the many ways that he spoke. Look at Genesis 28, verse 12. Now here's how God gave a message to Jacob. It says, verse 12, he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. And so notice the different ways that he spoke. What is the big way that he spoke in the Old Testament? The big, overwhelming way God spoke. How about sacrifices? There is an altar. Here is a lamb. The lamb goes on the altar. The smoke goes up to the presence of God. God spoke, did he not? Through the Old Testament sacrifices. Symbols, we would say. God took an object and said, look at that object. That will tell you something. God's presence came down in the ark. That's an object. God spoke via an object. And we could develop that but I'll take it to the ridiculous. How did God speak through Balaam? Remember, Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass, spoke. That's an unusual method of revelation, isn't it? They used to tell us in seminary, I hope none of you guys get discouraged. If God can use and speak through Balaam's ass, he can use you. Okay, you get the flavor of many ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. What was another way? How about the angel of the Lord? Didn't the angel of the Lord often bring a message to men? or just plain angels often spoke. Angels announced about the birth of Jesus, did they not? And the author of Hebrews is going to say, all over. No more bit by bit stuff. No more different way stuff. Now, one way and a final word. And that one and final way is going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which reads, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Notice all of these in the Old Testament were the voice of God, but they were not the final voice of God. And so, verse 1 says, God having spoken, it's a participle, God having spoken, verse 2, God has spoken. And the contrast is between having spoken in this way, lots of different installments and lots of different parts, has finally, in these days, spoken unto us by His Son. Now, we're talking about a very important principle for the study of the Word of God. It's called the doctrine of progressive revelation. Like this. God spoke in many portions. Here's a little bit to Adam. Here's a bit more to Noah. Here's a bit more to Abraham. And here's a bit more in the prophets. And here's a bit more in later Old Testament. And can you see the many portions, the bit by bit? Boy, doesn't that make a point? He says, this is all truth. But it was bit by bit. Now listen carefully, that we don't want to misunderstand. If it's bit by bit, it is also imperfect, isn't it? In the sense of completion. God spoke to Adam and it was true. But it wasn't all. He spoke to Noah. It was true. But not all. And God did this for thousands of years in the Old Testament so that the authors of Hebrews could bring it to a conclusion and say, God spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke, little bits, little portions. Now we have the final word. And the final word is Jesus Christ. Who is the climax of God's revelation to Adam? Jesus Christ. Who is the climax of His revelation to Noah? Jesus Christ. Who is the climax of His revelation to Abraham? Jesus Christ. Now that is called progressive revelation. Now, stop and think the way that works out in Bible study. Have you ever been tempted to take what God said to Adam and go on later in your Bible and see what God said to the prophets and read that back over here as though Adam knew that? This is very common. And we should never, you know, here's what God said to Noah. Now please go over here and jump up a couple of thousand years and about six installments later to Isaiah. And that tells us what Genesis means. Ever heard that kind of teaching? It's not accurate. Not accurate at all. It overlooks the idea of many portions or the idea of progressive revelation. Ever heard anyone get hung up over that bit or that installment where David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? And you're reading it way past that. And you're dragging that revelation up and saying, well, I guess we can lose the Holy Spirit. Violates the principle of progressive revelation. God gave His Word and every installment was true. But each installment was not complete. So, words to Adam, true, but incomplete. Words to Noah, true, but incomplete. And in the sense of being incomplete, the Word of God in the Old Testament was therefore imperfect. And very often we don't think of that, do we? And we don't want to confuse the truth of the message, which was always true, with the completeness of the message. And the author of Hebrews is saying everything came to a great climax in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the time he knocks us off our feet with that, we say, wow, Jesus Christ is really high and really important. And let me close with a little summary. Like this. God spoke long ago. But in these last days, he said something. And what is the contrast? Long ago, God's revelation was in many ways. Now it's one way. God's revelation was through the prophets. Now it's his Son. And God spoke in many installments. And now, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the final word. You say, well, who in the world is the Son? May I just read? We'll look at them later. Hebrews 1. Who was the Son? He's heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, and the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of deity, his basic nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Who is he? Say that of Isaiah, huh? Say that of any prophet. Say it of any angel. Gabriel is the heir of all things. No, no. Gabriel upholds all things by the word of his power. In our closing few seconds, can you get the thrust of the book of Hebrews? The infinite superiority of Jesus Christ, the God of gods, the King of kings. This is the person who dedicates himself full time at the Father's right hand to praying for us worms. And that's the thrust of Hebrews. And if you don't get, as we said last time, now don't you dare do this, but if you do not stand on your feet, figuratively, raise your hands in the book of Hebrews and say, praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Then you missed it. Because that is what this book is intended to do. And we'll do so as we continue tonight in the study of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth and your Son, who is the final word of revelation to us in Christ's name. Amen.